Good morning, everybody. Or at least everybody who remembered to change your clocks. That's good. Let's open in our Bibles. We'll be in two places. One is John chapter 10, and the other is Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and John 10. One of the interesting things and really challenging and profound things that Jesus' disciples discovered when they came to him is that when you come to him, once you understand who you're really dealing with, that you're not just dealing with a religious system that you can manipulate. One of the amazing things is that he would look into the eyes of his disciples and he would, on more than one occasion, he basically said, "Do you trust me? Me, personally. Do you trust me with everything personally?" He insisted among his disciples that they not trust Judaism, which is very interesting because Judaism had a powerful background, 1,500 years of history and tradition. And humans do not give up their history and their tradition very easily. It's very much their identity. And the Lord came into this. Actually, he was part of that identity, and then he stepped out of that identity in a way, and he said to them, "You have to now trust me personally. Not the system, not the religion. You have to trust me personally, and not just with your salvation, but you trust me with everything, with everything." He said, when you come to me, it's as if you're literally losing everything to me. That's just radical. That is not, you know, climbing the ladder into you know, eternity on your own and taking with you your baggage. He basically insisted that you have to release it all to him. And interestingly, Israel, his own people, the people of destiny, Israel is a nation of destiny ever since Abraham. A nation of destiny created out of nothing by God. This nation was created out of nothing. Literally, I mean, Isaac was a miracle. And the first three matriarchs in Judaism, the first three matriarchs were all barren until God allowed them to have. He made it very clear that what I'm doing with this nation is a miracle and I'm going to use it to save the whole universe, to save the whole world. He made that abundantly clear. These are people greatly gifted to be called into God's presence. They were given his law. They understood more about God than any other society on earth. So it's a real shock on a spiritual level when the Lord comes and he's healing people left and right. He's demonstrating that he is actually the Messiah, and Israel violently rejects him. This is one of the great mysteries at the time. We're accustomed to this because it's 2,000 years later. We know the history, but at the time, this was a huge shock to people who came to Christ. When they came to Christ after he came back from the dead, and then they looked at Israel, and Israel violently rejects him, their question was, why? Well, how could such a thing be? And it started, actually, look at John 10. It started in the ministry of Christ himself. Verse 22 of John 10, and we'll just work through down to verse 30 quickly, but this is such a profound insight. This passage is an insight into the way Israel related to Jesus. The Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. That's Hanukkah they were celebrating. And Jesus was walking in the temple and in the colonnade of Solomon, which is a big, huge area in the temple area. It had big roofs over it and stuff, and it was really amazing. You could hear voices echoing off of the stone walls and everything. So the Jews gathered around, Jewish leaders basically, scribes and Pharisees, gathered around him. They said to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ? You tell us plainly. You tell us if you're the Christ." Now, part of this was that they wanted to accuse him so they could arrest him. So it's not really an honest question. They wanted him to say it out loud, which he didn't do until he was ready to be crucified. He had to wait until the last Passover to be crucified, so he didn't say it out loud. But look how he answers. He answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." You do not believe. You don't believe. You don't want to believe. "I told you." Now, it's interesting because we don't have a record of him saying out loud, "I'm the Messiah." What did he mean, "I told him"? Well, it's in the next line. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. When John the Baptist sent from prison, the prison he was finally executed in, sent a couple of his buds to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" Because he didn't just stand up and defeat the Romans. Jesus didn't. And John the Baptist actually himself kind of thought that's what should happen. And that's why he sent his friends. "Are you the one?" And Jesus, if you remember, answered and said, "Well, let me tell you, the lame are being healed and the blind can see. And everywhere I go, there's never," you know, in Jesus' presence at any given time, there was never a moment when a person remained sick in Jesus' presence or remained dead in Jesus. Did you know that? You know, in order for Lazarus to die, Jesus had to be 4 days away. Because he's the king in the kingdom, and this is life. He says, this is life, this is eternal, wherever he went. And that's why he said, "You got to come to me." And he told John that, and that's what he's telling these guys, except they're not hearing it. They're just not hearing it. And these are the leaders of Israel. He says, "You don't believe because you are not part of my flock." He does not say, "You're not part of my flock because you don't believe," which is the way we might put it. He doesn't put it that way. And he goes on and explains, "My sheep actually hear my voice, and I know them, and they do follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." My sheep do not perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me," see the Trinitarian implications, "my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." They immediately took up stones to stone him. They must have had them laying around just in case they wanted to kill somebody today. This is in the temple. It's like finding stones on your living room floor. Seriously, where do they find stones big enough to stone somebody? I don't know. He says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning, trying to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." We'll stop there. It's just interesting. The enemies of Jesus understood him at this level more clearly than some of the people who claim to be his friends today. They knew that he was saying, "I am actually God in human flesh." They knew he was saying that. And that's why they tried to kill him. But what I want to point out is the violent rejection of Israel. And it wasn't just one day. It wasn't just like, you know, low blood sugar for the nation and they had a bad day. That wasn't it. For his entire ministry, the leadership of Israel tried to get rid of him until they finally did. And when Peter preached about that in Acts chapter 2 and verses 23, and following, he said, basically, "God ordained that this should happen, but you still are responsible for your unbelief and for actually putting Christ to death." There's this combination of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans to make decisions that are blended together. It's a mystery. We don't completely understand how it works, but it does work. And Peter said, "You have rejected the Messiah, and your unbelief is what has put him to death." Unbelief, human unbelief, violently put God in human form to death. Now, does this strike you as odd? Think about it. Think about what's going on in the invisible realm when these things are taking place. Think about the destruction of death itself through this process that God is doing. How he uses human unbelief to actually turn in on itself and result in the destruction of death itself. That's just an amazing thing. Well, this is why Paul wrote the middle portion of Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11. Let's go to chapter 11. Chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans. Look, what they do is they examine the unbelief of Israel. You say, well, why would Paul spend these chapters doing this? is because he's been explaining the power of the gospel. And remember that Paul was one of these guys that criticized Jesus and would have very well have voted against him, even though he might not have had a vote at the time, might have been too young. But he was one of these Pharisees, one of the crowd that Jesus constantly was saying, you can't trust your own works, you can't trust your own religion, you have to trust me. And they violently rejected. Paul was one of those guys until he was converted. And so when he writes the first 8 chapters, it's like, look at the amazing power of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. You just come and release yourself to Christ, you'll live forever. What's not to like about that? And all the way through chapter 8, and it ends in this crescendo of security. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, no matter how hard your life is. It's just this amazing. You guys don't look nearly as excited as I feel. I'm looking at you. You're thinking about the roast at home or something. You lost an hour of sleep. Look at the amazing thing. He gets to the end of chapter 8, and it's just, you know, fireworks. It's amazing. But then there's this one big unanswered question, and it's an agonizing question. What about Israel? The nation rejected him. What's God doing? What is he doing? How can it be that God can make these unilateral promises to this nation he brought out of nothing, this nation of destiny, and then have them fail so badly that they kill him when he comes? What's with that? How bad off is humanity that the best of humanity, the most advantaged culture on earth spiritually, turns on God and kills him? How bad off is the human soul that this takes place? You know, you got to ask yourself that, because it's a lot worse off than we tend to think. The human soul is a lot worse off than we tend to think, even when it's being religious. Even when it is a religion based on God's word, we still twist it. Humans are really screwed up. It's the doctrine of the screwed upness of man. So he's answering, he's saying, what about unbelief? In these 3 chapters, he basically says several things, and I'm going to outline a few of them. But chapter 9, he basically says it hasn't derailed God's plan. Chapter 10, he says they're still responsible for their unbelief. And in chapter 11, he goes back to the sovereignty of God, that God knows what's going on with the people that have hardened themselves and been hardened by God. And so he's answering these things. We looked at a little bit at this last week. I'm going to briefly remind us, or 2 weeks ago when we were in this passage, I'm going to briefly remind us about the nature of unbelief. Now, a lot of times when you come together as Christians, we talk about what's the nature of faith, and we'll talk about that too. But let's turn the coin over. What's the nature of unbelief? Why is it that something so that is such unbelievably good news, so wonderfully good news, that people still will listen to it and say, I don't want it? What is wrong with that picture? It just doesn't seem to make sense. Let me mention the things that we talked about, and this is actually a whole nother sermon within a sermon, so I'll try and go fast. First of all, unbelief is providential. Please take note of that. That's the message in chapter 9. It's providential. God providentially made room for human unbelief, even from Adam and Eve. And we don't know why. I'm not trying to answer why, but it's true that he did. Unbelief is providential. In other words, God uses it for something good. He ordained that it happen. He didn't cause it, but he could have stopped it, and he didn't, which means that's providence. That's providential. Human unbelief is not outside the plan of God. Now, for whatever mystery that brings into our minds, there's no question that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. And if you don't remember what was there, I can't go back and redo Romans 9, but you can look at it and ask questions after and everything. But you got to understand that human unbelief is providential. God makes room for it. He's arranged for it. Secondly, it's volitional. Volitional, it's a desire that humans have. They want to unbelieve. See? Human unbelief is volitional. This is why. Look at chapter 10, the last verse. You're right there in 11, right? Look at chapter 10 of Romans, the last verse. Israel, he says about Israel, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate, contrary people. That is volitional unbelief. Those people who say, I don't want to believe. People say, well, I just can't believe. And, you know, I've heard that for years and years. I just can't believe in God. You know, friend, actually the Bible says you can, you just don't want to. It's a broken wanter that's inside of us. And so when people say, I can't, very often it's a covering for, I just don't want to. Now, I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but have you ever had an experience where you have told someone who invited you to go somewhere that you couldn't go? All right, enough said. There you have it. It's volitional. Unbelief is volitional. You decide you don't want to believe. People say, oh, no, I was forced into this and I was forced into that mentally, blah, 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 blah. The Bible says, no, you believe what you want to believe and you don't believe what you don't want to believe, and it doesn't matter kind of what all the facts are, because there's plenty of facts for the existence of God if you read the evidence. People don't want to believe. Thomas Nagel, who's a well-known atheist philosopher, a very honest guy, he's written some good books from his perspective. He wrote a book called The Last Word, and here's what he says, honestly, about his atheism. And listen to what he says. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally, I hope I'm right about that. He said, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And he goes on, he says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem, he couldn't have put it better, by the way. That's the perfect way to put it. Atheist guy with great theology on this subject. He says, my guess is that the cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism, the worship of science, and reductionism of our time. See, unbelief is a decision people make, and they make it for various reasons. One of the reasons people disbelieve is because they know that if they actually come to Christ, there are certain things he's going to call them on, and they don't want to be called on it. So then they find other reasons to say, well, you know, there's all kinds of, I don't believe that Jesus came back from the dead because, well, you know, I don't believe that a fish can swallow a man. And you're going, seriously? You're worried about a fish swallowing a man when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ? Any little excuse, you know, I don't believe in the story of Jonah, therefore I don't have to believe anything anybody ever said about Jesus coming back from the dead. It's just an excuse. Because volitional unbelief is a powerful, powerful force. You'll also notice that it's culpable, that means blameworthy. It's culpable ignorance. Unbelief is culpable ignorance. It's deciding not to know something. It's saying, well, I'm ignorant, and then saying, and don't tell me anything that might take away my ignorance. I don't want to know certain things. And people do this all the time. They say, no, I'm a stark realist. Really? Did you ever buy a lottery ticket? People decide not to know certain things. Gambling in general is a decision not to know the statistics against you. And people do this in all kinds of different ways. It is culpable. There's such a thing as blameworthy ignorance. Well, you say, well, I was just ignorant. That's okay if it was something that you really, truly didn't know, but what the Bible says is, what God says is, you know more about God than you're letting on. There's an old saying that in certain places, even the atheists are Baptists, and the reason is because the God they don't believe in is the God of the Bible. They could care less about any of the other gods. It's the God of the Bible they don't like. You see what that is? That's culpable ignorance. That's ignorance on purpose, for which we are to blame. Unbelief, providential, volitional, culpable. Also, and I mentioned this last time, and it caused some offense. I don't mean it to cause offense, but I'm quoting to you what Paul is actually saying in Romans 10, and that is that it's irrational. Unbelief in God And unbelief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Paul in Romans 10, is irrational. That's why at the end of the chapter, he is accusing Israel of really being sort of crazy. He quotes several verses from the Old Testament. He says the moral of that story is, if even the stupid Gentiles can figure this out. And the Gentiles came to the gospel like amazingly. You know, here's Paul, this Pharisee, got converted. He's out talking to Gentiles he would never have even eaten with. And they're flocking into the kingdom of God. And here's the people who actually have the Bible and they're staying out. He says, that's irrational. And people do take offense at that because oftentimes they'll say, well, the reason I'm not a believer is because I'm too rational. I completely disagree. There's every reason to believe there is a God, and if there is a God, there's every reason to believe he might be able to communicate. And if he did communicate, there's every reason, and you look at everything that claims to be his communication on earth, there is one document, one series of documents that stand head and shoulders above all the others that claim this, and it's the Bible. Now, that's not illogical. That's not irrational. That's rational to look at it that way. But people go, oh, no, I'm finding reasons for not. Paul says, unbelief at that level is irrational. If even a little bit of it was true, I mean, if even there was a chance that it was true, you'd be crazy not to at least hope it was true and check it out, to at least talk to God, to at least say, all right, let me try praying. Let me try talking to God. Let me ask him to reveal himself to me in Christ. An honest person who hears this kind of good news should at least open up and pray to the Lord. But people don't do it. It's irrational. And finally, and this is really important, it's religious. Unbelief is usually religious. Now, in our culture, there's a lot of official atheism, but even secularism is a sort of a religion. In fact, it very much is a faith statement in the Western world. But religious unbelief is what Paul's really getting at in Romans 9 and in Romans 10, especially from 9:30 to the end of chapter 10. It's religious unbelief. It's unbelief based on the fact that I don't think I need to repent. I don't think I want God's grace because I'm doing okay. And it's insulting to me to have to admit that I'm a sinner. Don't want to do that. I'm religious. Look how hard I'm working. I'm obeying the law. It's the law of God. And actually, I even added stuff to it that I thought maybe had slipped his mind. So maybe if he'd have given it more thought, he'd have said, these extra rules, several hundred of them that I've added in there, don't tell me I don't believe. I believe. I believe so much. I'm working super hard. And that was Paul. And when Jesus converted him, he realized that entire religious unbelief system had to go. And it was Judaism. In the form that they were living it. And this is the shocker. This is how he answers the question, what about unbelief in Israel? They had completely messed it up by thinking that they had that the law would bring it to them instead of coming to the grace of Christ. So look at chapter 9, because that's actually the argument that starts in 9:30, ends in the passage we're going to look at, first 10 verses of chapter 11. He says, what shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not, 9:30 of Romans, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? Oh, no, the Jews are going, you can't tell me that. Those people are terrible, and they don't even want to be Jewish. They should at least want to be Jewish. And here, God has taken them right straight in without making them Jewish. They've attained this. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Well, that's because humans can't do this on their own. Even with God's own law, you can't do it on your own. In fact, it's even worse because the law reveals how sinful we are. So chapter 11 actually picks up the argument because at the end of chapter 10, he has so emphasized the responsibility of Israel. See that verse 21 of chapter 10? He's emphasized their responsibility so much, and he's really indicted them for their unbelief. All the things I just said that come out of those passages, he's indicted them for all of that. Now, you would think, wouldn't you think, at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, just stop there? If there was no chapter 11, wouldn't you think to yourself, well, okay, well then, these people are completely out to lunch, even though God made promises to them, even though they were foreknown, they're out of there. And that's what we would do too. That's what we do with people. We consider some people to be irredeemable. And the Lord says, which one? Which one's irredeemable? Let me show you what I can do. Where's the worst? Oh, it's you. I recognize you. Let me see what I can do with this. See, because then he gets the glory. So the end of chapter 10, it's as if the next thing he's going to say is, so he's done with Israel. He's never going to deal with them again. He's going to work with the Gentiles. Israel is off the map. And he says the exact opposite. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, meganoita, this is his phrase in Greek. He says it over and over. Whenever he puts one of these rhetorical questions out there, it's an extremely strong way to say no. He says, by no means. Has God rejected Israel based on the fact that a bunch of them don't believe? He says, no. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, second time he said it, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? And what he's going to use the Elijah story, and he's going to point out that there was a remnant in a larger group of Israel that was rebellious and worshiping Baal back in 1 Kings 19. There was a smaller group that is actually walking with God. He's going to build on that. He says, don't you remember what the scripture says about Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? His reply is, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now see, Elijah didn't know about that. What, is this God just doesn't tell us everything? Is that the, you know? Yeah, right, that's exactly it. He just doesn't tell us. I've got another 7,000. Elijah's like, I'm alone in the world. I'm the last righteous person. I've actually talked to Christians. I think that's what they really think, is that they're the last righteous person on earth. God says, oh, no, you don't know him, but I got 7,000 others. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace, which means, well, he says it. If it's by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Remember in 930? They were seeking the law, thinking this is all we need. No, and they failed in it. They failed to obtain what they were seeking. The elect, the chosen ones, this word elect means chosen ones, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then he quotes, he says, he quotes these verses. We'll come back to it in a sec. Let's just read it. As it is written, Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 28, or Isaiah 29, he puts together in one line. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And then David, he quotes from the Psalms, let their table become a snare. David's talking about the enemies, his enemies and the enemies of God. He said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. What a happy verse to end with. Let's go back and look at this. He's saying basically four things in here. As they're saying, is he going to throw Israel away? His answer is absolutely not. First thing he says, verses 1 and 2, will he reject them? No. And he says, because I've foreknown them. I do not reject anyone that I've foreknown. Look back to chapter 8 for a second, verse 29. No. Did I give you the wrong verse? Is that the right verse? 8:29. Oh, that's right. I'm on 39. I need to get my glasses cleaned. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, that term foreknow is the term he's using here. Go back to chapter 11. Is the term he's using here, prognosko. And some folks will say that it means he looks down through history, sees what humans are going to do, and then does what they do, basically. Oh, I see that they're going to come, therefore, I will choose them based on their choice. But it can't mean that in chapter 11. It just simply can't, because he's referring to something that happened before. So what he's saying is, I have actually made some decisions. We talked about this in chapter 9. Human decisions and divine decisions somehow coalesce together. We don't know how it works, but Paul was confident that it did, and he is saying, I don't reject anyone I have foreknown. So he says, it's strong. He couldn't say it any more strongly, and he says it twice. I have foreknown you, I will not reject you. He uses the same term in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, and in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about choosing Israel. And that's one of those Old Testament passages where he says, I have put my name on you, and I am not letting you go. It's an amazing thing. He says, I haven't rejected Israel. And then he says, I'm working with a remnant, verses 2 to 6, and that's where he uses the Elijah story. And he says, I have graciously selected. See verse 5? That word choice or choose, elect, it means to select out from among others. And that's exactly what he's talking about with regard to Elijah. So Elijah, you remember the Elijah story in 1 Kings 19? He really had every reason to think that he was alone. He had killed the enemies. He had killed it's really a very violent, it'd make a good movie. It's a violent opposition to the prophets of Baal. Jezebel, the queen, who is a Baal priestess, basically, finds out that Elijah has called fire out of heaven, and then they executed a bunch of her false prophets, and Elijah thought, a revival is coming, and the exact opposite happened. She comes after him, and he runs for his life. Remember that? You guys remember this? You know the story? He runs for his life. He falls exhausted. God sends an angel, give him something to eat, give him a rest. And God says, okay, now let's meet on the mountain. He meets him on Horeb. And remember, there's the wind and there's all this stuff. And finally, a still voice comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And that's when Elijah said, they've knocked down all of the altars and they've killed everybody that worships you. And I'm the last one. And that's when God says, no, you're not. And it's interesting because Elijah said, you need to kill me. That was in his exhaustion state when he was running there. He said, just take my life. I'm not better than my father's. Just take my life. I'm done. I'm finished. And God just lets him get all the way through that, and he says, well, first of all, I'm doing more than you have any idea that I'm doing. And nothing ever said I had to tell you everything. And secondly, you're not done till I tell you you're done. And you'll know because you'll be with me. You're not done. And if you read the story, there was still more for Elijah to do. Here, he's ready to quit. He's ready to die. Take my life. God says, no, you need to do this and you need to do this. You're still who you are. You still need to serve me. I know you feel like a horrible failure because you didn't convert the entire nation of Israel. But I know what I'm doing. There's 7,000. And in this section, Paul says that remnant idea is what keeps Paul going. What else could possibly give Paul any hope except to know that God is doing something when it doesn't look like he is? Because everywhere Paul went, he was rejected violently. Would you stay in a ministry where everywhere you went, people beat you up and threw you out? And yet he would find a handful of people who were walking with God. That's okay. Those are my peeps. Those are the ones I'm here for. And everyone else hated him. He was hated by everybody. The Gentiles hated him. And the Jewish leadership hated him. There's only one group of people who ever liked Paul. And that was the other Christians. And some of them kind of didn't always like him every day. Can you imagine a life of that kind of isolation and rejection? What would keep you going against the odds when you don't see visible fruit, something you can count and measure that's showing what God is doing. So, God is working when you don't think he is with this remnant. And the reason, he says, is because he does this by grace and not by works. You see verse 6? They're chosen by grace. If it's by grace, then it can't be on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What he's saying is, if there's... Now, listen carefully, friend. What he's saying is, if there's anything in you, anything in you innately that God makes his decision based on, that's works. It has to be a decision made apart from anything you are, anything you might eventually be, your potential. It can't have anything to do with that, Paul says, or it wouldn't be grace. In order for grace to be grace, it can't be God looking down and going, oh, there's a nice one. There's a really cool one. I'm going to add her to the team because I think she'd... Have you ever noticed, as Christians, sometimes people do this, they go, well, so-and-so isn't a Christian, but they would really make a good one. Do you ever say that? It's terrible heresy. But we think it. And we think that's what God does. We think he looks down and says, oh, I see people with potential, and I'll make them, that'd be a good one. I'm going to add that in. Listen, if it's like that at all, Paul says that's not grace. It has to not be based on what they're doing. And that also means that the continuation of your salvation is also by grace. If it's really that radical that he saved you when you were still an enemy, remember we saw that in chapter 5 of Romans? If he saved you when you were still an enemy, if he saved you when you were still on the wrong side, you would have killed him. You're not a puppy in the mud. I mean, I sometimes use that illustration. You remember that? The puppy in the mud thing? We think he saved me because I'm a puppy in the mud. Puppies are cute. They're just covered with mud. I'll just pick it up. It's so adorable. And I'll just wash it off. No, we are snakes in the grass. If he reaches down and we bite him and he still holds on, now that is the picture of the gospel. Undeserving snakes in the grass, not puppies in the mud with a lot of potential and cute and cuddly. We bite him and kill him and he still holds on to us and saves us. That is the gospel. And that is very counterintuitive. So you'll find a lot of Christians who know they're saved by grace, but they think they're maintaining their salvation by being good. And so when they fail, they actually give up on themselves. And God says, I do not reject the people that I have known, that I have initiated a relationship with. You do not sustain your own salvation by yourself. Your salvation is by grace from first to last. That's what Paul is getting at in these two verses. It cannot be any other way, he said. And there's an easy thing that Christians do who've been Christians a long time. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks in a row I mentioned it, where they start out trusting the grace of God, and then a few years later, they're not anymore. They're trusting their own goodness. They're trusting their own efforts. And you can tell because when they can't do something, if they are physically incapacitated for whatever reason, or they just go through a flat spot in their Christian life and they don't feel productive and they don't feel victorious and they don't have all the goosebumpy feelings anymore. And they're thinking, God must not love me anymore. See, that means you don't realize it was his grace. He loved you when you're an enemy. He's not going to stop loving you just because you fell down. And that's crucial for us if we're going to maintain the gospel. So Paul says, God has not rejected his people and he's working with a remnant. Because it has to be by grace, it can't be by works. And he's giving those, here's the next thing to notice, verses 7 to 10, he's giving those who insist on self-salvation, in other words, obeying the law and resisting Christ, religious unbelief, those who insist on self-salvation, they get what they want, the wages. If you are going to earn, if that's the way you feel, you have to deal with God, I have to earn. What does Paul say, and he knew it better than anybody? Romans 6:23, what are the wages you get? Death. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of trying to earn your way to God instead of receiving his grace, same thing. That's why he goes into this whole big argument in these three chapters. But he says, I've hardened them. The elect, the ones I'm working with, they have received it, but the rest were hardened at the end of verse 7. And then he says, this is well within God's way of doing things. When he combines Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10, he puts them into one verse there in verse 8. And he says, they have resisted me. They've turned away from me. Their decisions, I am confirming. That's what the hardening is. He confirms these decisions. You say, well, you know, how do they fit together? I don't know. I never told you that I knew that. I just said, we don't know that. I don't know how they fit together. But I do know this. God never hardens a soft heart. So when a person reads this and they go, well, maybe, you know, I don't want him to harden my heart. If you feel that way, then you're not one of those. Guaranteed. But if you think you might have been, then it's a good idea to say to him, you know, Lord, I do want to walk with you. In 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, he tells the Corinthians, he says to them, check yourself, make sure you're in the faith. And a genuine believer does it all the time. A genuine believer does it all the time. But this hardening happens when people turn away, turn away, turn away, turn away, and God says, I'll use that, and we'll see this next week. He says, I will even use that to bring other people to Christ. I'll use the hardness of some people to bring other people to Christ. He says this is well within his way of doing things. David says the same thing. That's why he quotes Psalm 69, and it ends with sort of a depressing thing. But David is actually calling down judgment upon people who have habitually resisted the Lord all the way through. So let me ask you something, just as a pointed question. Now's the time to ask it. And that is, are you, anybody listening to me, if you're resisting the Lord, you're actually saying, I feel him pulling on me, I know I am resisting him. In the honesty of my own heart, I know I am resisting him. He's been pulling on me for some time. I will tell you, my friend, that was my experience when I was converted. That was my experience exactly. I could feel him pulling on me, so much so that I got upset with anybody that I found out was a Christian. Even though I was raised in the church, as I've told you, I was raised in a particular tradition, but when I heard that you needed to be born again and you should give your whole life to Christ personally, that offended me, and I resisted it for some time. If you're in that headspace, then my warning to you is hardness can become harder. You should respond. You should respond. And I know that I'm speaking on a human level. I know that God's doing things. But I'm saying to you the same thing the Apostle Paul, who wrote these things, same thing he said to his friends. If you feel the Lord tugging on you and saying, this is actually true and you are resisting me, then today, this day, open your heart up and give your life to Christ. You say, is the service over? You usually say that at the end. No, pray on. We're not done. But I'll say it now, because this hardness thing is a very serious warning. It is a very serious warning. Okay. I'm going to close. I know. Promises, Pastor Rick. Back to our original statement. When Jesus said, come to me, he insists you trust him with everything. With everything and everyone, he insists, starting with yourself. I'm going to mention that he's more trustworthy than people think. Jesus Christ is more trustworthy than people think. Okay? First of all, you can trust him with your own destiny. You can trust him with your own destiny. What he said, and I've hammered it, he said, you will not be rejected if you are one of his, no matter what. You will not be rejected. You may need to ask yourself, am I really one of his? Maybe it's been years since I gave my life to Christ. Maybe I was baptized a long time ago. And I know that I've been running. I know that I've been one of those prodigals out there. But in my heart of hearts, down deep, I know I actually belong to the Lord. And I know he has a claim on my life. My friend, you need to come back, because he will not reject. He says it very clearly. You can trust him with your own destiny. And that's what's so wonderful about the gospel. Secondly, you can trust him with other people's destinies because he will always do what's right with all human souls. I've said this several times in this series. When you give your life to Christ, you're giving everybody's life to Christ. And a lot of people say, well, I trust the Lord for myself. I know he's saving me. I'm not sure he's going to do the right thing with this other person I love. I'm not sure he'll do the right thing with this other person I love. And I'm not sure I can trust the Lord when I pray about this other thing. And that's what I want to emphasize, that Paul obviously trusted God with the souls of all the people that he prayed for. See, it's about trusting the Lord with everything. You trust him with yourself, then you trust him with everybody else. And that's what's so hard. But these ones I love, can I trust him with them? Yes. Yes. And that's what kept Paul going. Third, you can trust him in the dark. You can trust him in the dark. What do I mean? When you think nothing measurable is happening, that's the Elijah story. When you think that you look at what ought to be happening in another person's life, let's take that as an instance. You think something ought to be happening in that person's life that I love so much and I'm praying for, and it hasn't happened yet. What the Apostle Paul would say is, God is always doing something, and he almost never tells you everything he's doing. And the test of faith very often is to say, I have no idea what God is doing, but I am going to keep praying because that is what he's called me to do. Do you remember the story of, it's a true story, about a tiger tamer back in the day. This was several years ago, many years ago now. And he was in this, it was a nighttime show where he was taming tigers. He had tigers and they're all sitting on, have you ever seen these on TV? Yeah, or been to one? Where they have these tigers, big, real Bengal tigers, I mean, rah, kind of tiger. And they're sitting on these little stools. Can you imagine that creature? It's like, sit on the stool. Okay. It's scary. Okay, and he's got his whip, and he's got them all in line, and they're all up there, and everybody's, wow, you know, everybody's watching the show. They're watching this thing. It's all in this cage, in this great big cage, right? And then the lights went out. The power went out, and it went completely dark. Completely dark. And all you could hear was the whip. And he kept talking. He kept talking to the tigers. And it took about 20 minutes. Power came back on. He just kept that going. Power came back on. And after the show, when it was all done, you know, nobody got eaten. When it was all done, they said, what in the world were you thinking when that power went out? Because the tigers can see you, and you can't see them. And he said, yeah, you're right. But they don't know that I can't see them. So I keep talking, and I keep cracking the whip. And it all turns out okay. When it's dark, sometimes all you can do as a Christian is what God has called you to do, because you can't see everything. But that doesn't mean he's not at work. So you keep praying, and you keep worshiping, and you keep obeying at levels that no one else knows. Other people don't know areas that you're obeying God. There's secret things between you and God. And the enemy comes and says, God has let you down. You go ahead and do whatever you want on these other areas. Go ahead and disobey God. And you don't do it. Why? Because you're trusting God in the dark. That's what you're doing. That's the testing of the faith. You're doing what's right. This is what God's called me to do. This is what I'm going to do. I don't know how it's going to turn out. But I trust that he's at work when I can't see what he's doing. That is crucial. Absolutely crucial. And it's exemplified by Jesus himself. And you see it here with the Apostle Paul. You can trust him with your destiny and with other people's destinies. And you can trust him in the dark. And you can trust him when you're being tested in all of these areas. So you say to yourself, well, I feel tired, tempted. I have a lot of self-doubt. I have a lot of fears. Maybe God doesn't love me. Trust him. Trust his grace, not your obedience or not your strength. Times of profound grief and despair. I'm in despair. I've lost more than I ever thought I would lose. I'm in despair. Still trust him. Because it's the test of your faith. He told Peter in Luke 22, 31 and following, he said, Satan has demanded permission to test you but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it didn't. Keep trusting him. Even when you're in despair, even when you feel, you know, everything's gone, keep trusting him. Confused, disoriented, grief-stricken, all these things that happen to us. He says, I am trustworthy. You gave your life to me. I have it. I have it. It belongs to me. Trust me. I will get you through this. This is what Paul is saying about God's commitment to his people Israel. There is this seed of faith that is in that nation. There's a seed of faith that's in that nation. And you'll see the rest of chapter 11, which you can read ahead between now and next week if you want. The rest of chapter 11, he says, this unbelief that they're experiencing is temporary. I will graft them back in. Why? Because I made a promise to them. I will do that. That is great security. That's power in the gospel, friends. It's a way of living in victory. It's a way of living confidently, even when you don't feel confident, if that makes sense. And it's all because Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died and granted to us his eternal life. That's why we took communion this morning. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us, and I pray specifically for those who are feeling, despairing perhaps, an enormous amount of self-doubt. Things they never expected to happen to them have happened. I pray, Father, that you would speak into our hearts that when you've put your hand on us, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We want to recommit to you like we do every time we take communion. And then we want to live in these kind of powerful, gracious promises that even when things look bad, even when things look like your progress isn't being made, nevertheless, you are at work. I pray for those who are brokenhearted, despairing, disoriented, that you would invest them this moment with your Spirit. And I also pray for anybody who isn't a Christian yet and you're calling them. Would you please draw them in today, Lord? Please draw them up here to talk to one of us, to pray, to open their hearts up to you. We want to be a congregation that is truly immersed in redemption, immersed in these promises of the gospel. We thank you for these things, Father. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.